The goal of Christianity is to become a mature Christian, to think like Jesus Christ, to care about the things that God cares about, to have the same priorities that God has. So in doing so, we want to try to give some practical guidance today about what it means to walk, because we've dealt with some pretty lofty stuff, especially last week when we considered the tabernacle, which, for those of you that don't know, was like a tent that moved with the children of Israel, a place where God's presence dwelt. And it had three parts: an outer court, a holy place, and a holy of holies, where the presence of God actually dwelt among the people of God. And we talked last time about the three parts of the tabernacle being a picture of the cosmos. The first heaven, the second heaven, and the Apostle Paul said that he was brought up into the third heaven and saw things that were unimaginable, unlawful for a man to utter. And so that he might not be exalted above measure, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to remind him not to open his big blabbermouth. And when you see things like that, any of us would want to talk about those things, but they were so profound that they would have made Paul into a god if he had even mentioned them. So Paul went into the third heaven, and we talked about how the high priest on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, the high priest would go from the holy, would do his ritual washings and all of this and sacrifices, and go from the outer court into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood for the sins of his own family and for himself and for the people of Israel. And in contradistinction to that, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just go from an outer court to a holy place to a holy of holies. The Bible says specifically in Hebrews chapter 4 that our high priest has passed through the heavens. And so we have a picture of our high priest on the true day of Yom Kippur, the day of cleansing, when our sins, the sins of the whole world, were cleansed once and for all, passing through the first heaven, through the second heaven, and into the third heaven where the temple of God is. And so it's an amazing thing. Now, that's pretty lofty stuff. You know, we're going to get a lot more down to earth today and practical about what does it really mean for me and you to take steps from outside, from, you know, to leave the outer court and to pull back that curtain a little bit and to go forward, because this is the goal of the Christian life. Before we do that, I promised you that we would talk about the Ark of the Covenant and where it is. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant last time. We talked about how it's basically a box, a chest made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, representing the body of Christ and the deity of Christ, the gold representing the deity of Christ. And a separate piece of furniture, a second piece of furniture, the caporet, which is commonly called the mercy seat, which is unfortunately a very poor translation. It means a covering, but not a covering in the sense of covering the box, but in the sense of covering our sins. It is a cover to the sins of the people. And God doesn't actually sit on the mercy seat. God's feet rest upon the mercy seat, or the caporet, and he sits enthroned upon the wings of the cherubim. It's a beautiful picture of the place where God's feet touch the realm of humanity that needs to be cleansed. And it had to be cleansed year after year after year after year. And then finally, once and for all, with the cleansing by the blood of Christ. For you were redeemed, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, which is without controversy the precious coin of our redemption. That was the price that God required to buy me back from the slave market of sin. You were all slaves. I was a slave. We were slaves to sin, to the devil, to the flesh, to the world. We were the devil's chump every step of the way. And yet, Jesus Christ saw us on the slave auction block. And he said, I'm buying him. I'm buying her. I'm buying him. I'm buying her. And we were redeemed. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to be bought, purchased. And the coin that the Lord used to purchase us was his own blood. And the Bible talks about this blood, and it uses a word, phthartois. It can never be brought into a lesser state of value. It can never cease to exist. The blood of Christ exists today in heaven as a testimony, once and for all and for all time, for eternity, forever and ever and ever, that the Lamb of God was slain for us. That's God's good news. That's God's good gift. So the Ark of the Covenant was an important piece of furniture. No human being could ever touch it. It had to be carried on poles. In fact, just to make sure, those poles could never be removed from the rings. Even when it sat in state in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and the Caporet were never to be touched by human hands. Within were three items, as we discussed last time, that talked about the sins of the people. So there's a picture of the blood covering the sins of the people when it would be sprinkled. But amazingly, the Ark of the Covenant fell off of the pages of history in 586 BC when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. Jeremiah was the prophet during the time. He had been warning the people that the Babylonians were coming. The other religious leaders of the time laughed at him. They mocked him. They said, oh, no, the Babylonians aren't going to come. You don't have anything to worry about. You know, and meanwhile, Jeremiah would come and he would have object lessons. He liked to teach and use object lessons. Like one time he came in and he had his head in a stock. And he begins walking through the crowd with a stock around his neck. Which begged the question, Jeremiah, why are you wearing this stock around your neck? And he said, because that's the way the whole population is going to be in a very short period of time. And meanwhile, the religious community at the time were saying, don't listen to him. He's awfully negative. I mean, listen to this. The sky is falling. Things are bad. Yahweh's mad. The people, listen, God's not going to do that to you. And then one prophet you might remember from the book of Jeremiah accused Jeremiah of lying. And Jeremiah said, well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do a little test. If you're dead within a year, let's say I'm right. You'll never guess what happened to that guy. Hananiah, was that his name? He was a false prophet. I think it was Hananiah. But anyway, the Babylonians came and the ark disappeared. This has created one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. I think at last count, there were at least three documentaries on like the History Channel or A&E or whatever, just about the search for the lost ark. The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that? Indiana Jones with the gun. The guy comes at him with the, and he takes out the gun and shoots him. What was he going after? He was going after the lost ark, the Ark of the Covenant. I have to confess my memory lapse. I've seen the movie. I don't remember how it ends. I don't remember what happens when they actually find the ark. But we do know that it disappeared. Now, in the Apocrypha, which are these books that the Roman Catholic Church, you know, 1,000 years plus after Jesus was crucified, decided were actually a part of the Bible. We don't believe they're a part of the Bible, but we do believe that they do have historical value. These books, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, and a number of other books. There is an interesting comment in 2nd Maccabees that says that before the Babylonians invaded, Jeremiah took the ark and hid it underneath the temple. So remember at the time, the tabernacle, which was this movable tent, had become a temple under Solomon. Solomon's temple was the temple that the permanent house that Solomon built for the Lord. And when the Babylonians came in, you know, they ransacked the place and they took a lot of things captive. They took a lot of the different vestments and the different articles, you know, that were used for service in the temple. They took them all away. But interestingly, the ark, the menorah, and other key pieces of furniture are never mentioned as having been carried away by the Babylonians, which is really interesting, because if there's one piece of furniture that every Jew cared about, what do you think it was? Yeah, no question about it. The holiest of the holiest, holy, holy, holy thing is this Ark of the Covenant and the Caporet which covered it. So the temple, what happened was the Jews went into captivity for a period of 70 years. That captivity began in Babylon. During that 70 years, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, so the Babylonian captivity became the Persian captivity. And according to Scripture, several hundred years before he was even born, Isaiah mentions by name that somebody named Cyrus is going to allow the people to go back into the land and rebuild. Before the guy was even born, it was prophesied in the writings of Isaiah that Cyrus would give a decree and they would be able to go back. Well, King Cyrus of Persia gave the decree and the children of Israel returned in different waves. You read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exilic books. They returned to the land, and they began building the temple. They began building the walls. You remember, why do you live in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord remains unbuilt? You remember those? That's been used to preach 1,000 stewardship messages. You know, you got paneling in your houses, people. Come on. You got rugs on your floor. There's no rug in the house of God. You know, you've heard them before. So, anyway, what were we talking about? I lost my train of thought. Ezra and Nehemiah. So they came back, and now here's the thing. So they build the temple, and this is the post-exilic temple, okay? They rebuilt Solomon's temple. Here's the problem. They were never able to find the Ark of the Covenant. This is the way it goes. This is the way the story goes, okay? In Solomon's temple, there was no Ark. I'm sorry, not in Solomon's temple. In the rebuilt post-exilic temple, when they came back and they rebuilt the temple, there was no Ark. And yet, that temple would become the temple of Herod. Herod would expand it greatly. And so when Jesus came, at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was called Herod's temple. The same temple, you know, modified and enlarged. But at that time, there was no Ark of the Covenant. There's no record of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Yet, it was sanctioned as a legitimate place of worship. The Lord Jesus Christ called it my Father's house, right? So it's a very interesting thing. In 63 BC, when the Roman conqueror, Pompey, came into Israel, he demanded to be brought into the Holy of Holies. And he went in, and of course, you know, it was, you know, infamous. To go into this place was like, you know, but he went in, and he came back out. He wasn't struck dead. He didn't die. He came back out, and he was asked, you know, what was in there. And he said, I don't know what the fuss is all about for an empty room. Because it was basically an empty room. They rebuilt the temple. They couldn't rebuild the Ark of the Covenant. It was a specific and holy, sanctified piece of furniture. Now, according to Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 15, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, you know that there is a series of three judgments, each one of them having seven parts. The Bible talks about in the last days, you know, the Lamb will open a book with seven seals in it. And then the seventh seal, when the seventh seal is open, you know, a book that's, and every time one of these seals is open, there's a catastrophic judgment that comes upon the tribulational earth. When the last seal is open, seven angels come forward with trumpets. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And then seven angels each blow their trumpet. And as they blow their trumpet, a devastating plague comes upon the earth each time. Something terrible happens. And the Bible recounts it. And then finally, it's like, oh, thank God, it's the seventh trumpet. But when the seventh trumpet is blown, seven more angels come with bowls. And these are the vial or the bowl judgments, where the judgment of God is literally not sprinkled upon the earth, but poured out upon the earth. I always have this image of taking a bowl of milk and just pouring it onto the ground. You know, that's the kind of ferocity that the judgments will have. Well, this is the vision that we have, that John has when the seventh trumpet is blown. Verse 15, Revelation 11, verse 15. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And I love this. This phrase comes up several times, that Jesus is God's Christ, in contradistinction to the Antichrist, who will be the Messiah of the world. The world will receive him, and a strong contrast between the Antichrist and the true Christ, who is called several times in the book of Revelation, his Christ, God's choice for redeeming humankind. Seventh angel blew his trumpet. There was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit upon their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they sang this song of praise. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and for a time, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And then God's temple in heaven was opened. Now, do you remember what I told you? That the Bible clearly teaches that the tabernacle and the temple that came after it are only, the Hebrews, the original Greek of Hebrews, calls it a shadow of the things that are truly in heaven. So these things had to be made with meticulous specificity. The dimensions had to be precise. God gives clear definition as to how big this box is going to be, how wide, how high, all of the, what is it going to be made of? How is it going to be constructed? Is it going to, no, it has to be hammered gold, you know, or whatever it is, whatever the specific thing is. God lays it out in great specificity. Why? Because it is a shadow of something that truly exists in heaven. This is type anti-type. This isn't just something that represents God's presence. It's something that also represents God's real presence in heaven. I got a question for you, friends. What would you expect to find in the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven? Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when the Bible says that Isaiah was caught up into heaven and he saw seraphim flying to and fro? You know, God's throne is there and the seraphim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's where we get this song from. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they're declaring the holiness of God. And the Bible says just because of the declaration of God's holiness in heaven, the foundations of the temple in heaven were shaking. There's a temple in heaven. God's real presence is there in heaven. The real glory of God is in heaven. And when I heard this, Isaiah said, I said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man undone, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then he heard a voice, and the voice said, "Who will we send?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." It's interesting. If you want to be sent, you first have to get a clear picture of who God is on his throne and a clear picture of who you are. "I live among a people of unclean lips," right? And then God can use a man like that, because that's real humility, a woman like that. That's real humility, understanding the holiness of God and the total depravity of humankind. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Would you expect that? Well, sure you would. If the temple, according to the design that God gave in Exodus, you know, 25, in that whole area, those chapters there, if all of those specific things God told them to make, wouldn't you expect to find all of those things in heaven? Well, in this glimpse that we have in the book of Revelation, in the future, the temple has a Holy of Holies, and in that Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. Randall Price, in his book, In Search of Temple Treasures, presents most of the varying opinions as to what happened to the ark. Some believe that the ark, the earthly ark, is still on the earth. Some believe it's outside of Israel. Some say it's in Mount Nebo. Some say it's in Egypt. Some say it's in Ethiopia. There's a whole cult in Ethiopia, a Christian cult, built around the ark. They claim they have the original Ark of the Covenant in one of their churches. All of these views have serious, serious problems and are very unlikely. The view that's dominated by the rabbis is that the ark is hidden underneath the Temple Mount. They believe, you know, this narrative from 2 Maccabees that says that prior to the Babylonians invading, they took the Ark of the Covenant and other important pieces of furniture, and they brought it right underneath the Holy of Holies. Now, they believe in something called holy vertical space. And the idea being, the Holy of Holies was 15 by 15 by 15. It was basically a 15-foot cube. They believe that if you were to take the Holy of Holies, that 15 by 15-foot space, and go straight down to the core of the earth, all of that space is holy. So the idea is, what they believe, the predominant view among rabbis today, is that Jeremiah and the priests took the Ark of the Covenant before the Babylonian captivity and hid it directly underneath where the Holy of Holies was, therefore still in that holy space because of this idea of vertical holy space, okay? And Rabbi Shlomo Gorin and Rabbi Yehuda Getz, who are the two rabbis in charge of the Western Wall area, are absolutely convinced that the Ark was hidden in the cave in a cave underneath the Temple Mount, directly under the site of the Holy of Holies, possibly even since the time of King Josiah, when the political situation became very iffy. Probably the majority of Orthodox rabbis today believe this view. There's no evidence for this in the Bible, however. This is coming from writings in the Talmud. Nevertheless, there's a large and growing group of Orthodox Jews and adherents who believe that the Ark is in a cave beneath the Holy of Holies, just waiting to be found. In fact, Rabbi Getz, in 1982, believes that he was only 40 feet away from finding the Ark. And once the Muslims, they were digging, they were tunneling down there. And once the Muslims found out what they were doing, they stopped them from doing it. And in order to not have a huge conflict between, because the problem is, can we have Elmo on, Pastor Steve? The problem is, you might have seen this picture before. Now that looks a little washed out, huh? Let me see if I come out a little bit. A little better. Have you seen that picture before? Yeah, sure you have. If you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, you've seen that picture. That dome is not a Christian dome. That is the Dome of the Rock. That is the place that is one of the holiest places in all Islam. You know what the problem is? It's built right over the top of the old temple. So many Orthodox Jews believe in order for the temple to be rebuilt, and the Bible is very clear that the temple will be rebuilt in the last days, in order for the temple to be rebuilt, most Orthodox Jews believe that dome has to be removed. And you know what? They have a word for that. It's called a problem. It's a big problem. There's a book. I think it's called The Omega Code. It's not a book, a movie. And in the movie, has anybody ever seen that? It was kind of a corny movie. I shouldn't say a corny movie. It was an end times movie, you know? And in the first scene, if you've ever seen it, the first scene is the best part of the whole movie. Because there's a woman, and she's giving a report from Israel, from Jerusalem. And that's in the background. The Dome of the Rock is in there. And she goes, well, you know, it's a lovely day over here. And, you know, the peace talks are continuing. And all of a sudden, right in back of her, the Dome of the Rock explodes. That's the beginning of the movie. That was a really great promise to the movie, but it wasn't so great after that. So in order for in the last days, now it's interesting, and we're going to be talking about this in a couple of weeks to come. We've got to get to other stuff today, but we're going to talk about what a big problem is this. Everybody sees the emergence of Islam even here in the United States, and we're going to talk about this mosque controversy because there's a lot more to that spiritually than meets the eye. This idea of building a mosque right in the a couple of blocks away from 9/11, if you can even imagine it, that anybody, any religious group could be that insensitive to people who have lost sons, daughters, moms, dads. It's unbelievable. We're aware that Muslims died in that. Moderate Muslims who are not, the peace-seeking Muslims. They're not out for jihad or anything like that. We know the majority of Muslims are very liberal in their faith. The extremists are the ones that take these things to a point where they believe that they have to impose violence. And all of this plays into an end-time scenario, which is amazing because Israel is becoming more and more separated from the rest of the world. And you know what the Bible says? Israel turns to God only when the rest of the world turns their back on her. And we call this the Gog-Magog invasion. And it's going to be something else. We're going to be studying it in a little bit. But back to this now. He believes he was very close. But see, because tunneling underneath, because tunneling underneath the Temple Mount also means tunneling underneath the Dome of the Rock, it caused a problem. And it would have been a big, big, big incident. And so they backed away. But he believes that he knows exactly where it is and that it's blocked up. One thing that's very interesting is that in Maccabees, and I'll read you the passage from Maccabees. It's got an interesting little thing in here. This is what it says. This is 2 Maccabees chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And it says, I'm sorry, verse 7. It says, which Jeremiah said, as for that place, it shall be unknown until the time that God gathers his people together again to receive them unto mercy. Then shall the Lord show them these things, and the glory of the Lord shall appear, and the clouds also. Very interesting, because that is an exact description of what the second coming of Christ is like. The glory of the Lord shall appear with his angels, and also with his redeemed church at the second coming of Christ, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed once again on the earth. The prophet Isaiah wrote it this way: every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. There's a beautiful picture of the Lord's return to the earth. He's not coming back this time as a lamb. He's coming back this time as a lion, and he's coming back this time as God. Where in the first advent of Christ, the earth witnessed his humanity and deity veiled. This time the Lord comes back with a full expression of his deity. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. I want to read you, in just closing this little part, a quotation from Dr. Thomas McCall, who was a senior theologian with Zola Levitt Ministries. They're a messianic group that have done a lot of great work in bridging the Jewish and Christian gap. He wrote this: "The scriptures are not clear as to whether the Ark of the Covenant still exists on earth, but they are clear that the temple will be rebuilt and standing during the tribulation. There's no question that if the Ark were found, it would give enormous impetus to rebuilding the temple that used to house it. Bible-believing Christians should keep a sharp eye out for any developments surrounding the Temple Mount, realizing that it is a key element leading to the tribulational era. The closer we get to the tribulation, the closer we are to the imminent rapture of the church, which we believe the scriptures teach will precede the tribulation, and so do we. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." So where is the ark today? We don't know where the earthly ark is. We know that the ark in heaven is there, and it is very possible that in the last days, the ark, but you know what? The glory of God won't be there. The glory of God is absent. As a matter of fact, we also know that when the ark was transported at one time during its history, some of the items that were inside were removed. So that the only thing that was there were the tablets of the law. The manna had been removed, and so had the... So even though the box were found, it doesn't mean that the presence of the Lord would continue to reside in the box. So it's a great mystery. And until then, we have, you know, three documentaries from A&E, and we have the Raiders of the Lost Ark to keep us entertained. I got a feeling that what's coming in the very near future is going to be far more entertaining than that movie. Now, we've been talking about proximity in this series. We've been talking about, here's our picture from the ESV Study Bible. I'll try to come in a little bit on this. And this is a picture of the tabernacle, the tabernacle and the tabernacle proper, the whole complex there. You see the tent that went around the outer court. And then there's a little cutaway view so that you can see the two rooms, one twice the size of the other in length, 30 by 15, and the Holy of Holies, the second room there, a 15-foot cube. We've been talking about the Christian life as a picture of drawing nearer to the Holy of Holies, or the place where God is. We've been talking about the articles of furniture that are found in the tabernacle and how they represent believers at different stages of the Christian life. We talked about proximity with regard to light. When you're in the outside, this was a great quote Steve shared with me from A.W. Tozer, a great concept, the idea that when you're outside in the outer court, you're lit by a natural light. You're lit by the natural light that comes from the sun. But once you get into the holy place, you're lit by the supernatural light that comes from the candle, which represents Jesus as the light of the world. And then when you step into the Holy of Holies, there's nothing there to light it at all except God's own glory, God's presence. And the Bible tells us that in the book of Revelation, the holy city will have no sun, because the presence of Christ himself will light the whole city, meaning that light, you know, will be perfectly diffused from the person, the glory of Christ, to provide light to the entire New Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So we looked at proximity with regard to light, like walking toward the light, or walking into a deeper level of maturity with the Lord is like coming from the outside natural light to increasingly supernatural revelation or light. We've also looked at proximity from the vantage point of dimension. The outer court was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. The holy place, the holy place was 30 feet by 15 feet. But then once you got into the Holy of Holies, it was 15 by 15. And the idea is that the closer the walk with God, the narrower the space. I read somewhere, I'm not sure, but doesn't it say it's a narrow road that leads to life and few there be that find it? And the presence of God truly is where life is. And so as we get closer, there's plenty of room in the outer court. But as we get closer and closer, the space becomes very small and our revelation of God becomes much greater. Now, let's put it together. What does it look like to be an outer court Christian? What does it look like to be a holy place Christian? What does it look like to be a Holy of Holies Christian? Well, life in the outer court, I would call superficial Christianity. Christianity. These people are saved. There are many people who are saved that never come close to Christian maturity. And some of them do it because of a church that they're a part of, a church that's ritualistic, a church where the Word of God isn't taught, because nobody comes to maturity without this book. This is our guidebook. This is our authority. It's all right here. The closer I am to this, the deeper my understanding and my appreciation for God's presence and all that He's doing in my life. The outer court Christian is characterized by little or no sense of obligation to bring a sacrifice of praise. The believer who lives in the outer court doesn't praise God for something that happens in his life. You know, something that most people would take for granted. Somebody who's walking with God in a deep walk with God, you know, is driving through, you know, on the way to work and going through Providence, and they see a beautiful sunset coming up over the city, and they say, "Father, thank you for painting that sky for me this morning." They don't take for granted the thing. Thank you for the running water that I have. Thank you for the legs that I can, you know, hoist myself up onto. And thank you for the mind that I have, Lord, to think with you. These are things that mature or maturing Christians do. But the person who is living in the outer court, the superficial Christian, never really thinks about bringing God a sacrifice of praise. God's word has a very low priority and limited authority to this kind of believer. They are more of a magical thinker. They follow their, although they might not admit it, they're bound by superstition and magical thinking. God needs to be appeased. I need to do certain things or else God's going to be angry with me. Something bad happens in their life and, you know, somebody that they love dies. You know, their uncle dies at the age of 130 and they say God's punishing them. You know, I'm thinking it could have been natural causes at that point. But they have a magical thinking, candles, charms, little things to let God know that this is all magical thinking. It's a talisman mentality. And the believer who's living in the outside thought, in the outer court, because he doesn't or she doesn't have a deep understanding of the Word of God, is drawn to this kind of superstition. The Christian life for this believer is more about what they can get and less about what they can give. Look at television. Just look at television. You can be rich. You can be healed. I mean, the appeal of the televangelist is all about what you can be. You ever see one of those televangelists come out and say, "You can be poor. You can be in squalor. You can have your name raked through the mud. You can be laughed at by your friends because you're standing for a God that they think is baloney. You can have your reputation destroyed. You can have people think you're shallow-minded and bigoted. Come on! Don't you want to be a Christian?" That's not what you hear on television. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, our Lord, made himself of no reputation. The Bible says Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born onto a dirt floor and had to borrow a grave. And the only things that he owned that were worth bargaining for were the clothes upon his back. The great apostle Paul went through unbelievable, miserable suffering. God refused to heal him. Three times he prayed and three times God said no. The third time he said, "My grace is enough for you, Paul. Knock it off." Paul watched his dear son in the faith, Timothy, struggling with terrible stomach problems. And he says, "Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake." What, he didn't heal him? Because that's not what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is not a promise that you're going to be rich and healthy and wealthy. Do you know who thinks like that? People in the outer court. What can I get out of this? An outer court Christian, and you understand it in a young believer. They come to a church, they look at the church, and they say, what can I get out of this church? Can I walk away with good teaching? And that's something to be evaluated, no question. You understand where I'm coming from. But the bottom line is, what can I get out of it? They would never walk into a church and say, how can I serve the Lord in this church? What are they doing? How are they serving the Lord? How can I lay my life on the altar of my Lord's need? Do you see what I mean? That's a mature thing, a thought. This believer doesn't think like that. This believer's life in the outer court is characterized by superficial prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray to the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I can't remember the rest of it. Father, thank you for this food. Thank you. Father, this food, the hands that made it, thanks. You know, those kinds of prayers. Like, there's no, it's just superficial prayer. You know what it is? It's talisman prayer. It's magical thinking prayer. It's, if I don't pray over this food, God will give me indigestion. It's superficial, outside, outer court Christianity. There's no real prayer time where you talk to God, because you know where the altar of incense that represents prayer is? It's in the holy place. You know what's in the outer court? Constant confession, sacrifice. Confession, sacrifice. This Christian is characterized by a cycle of failure, then repentance, then failure, then repentance, then failure, then repentance. In other words, brazen altar, laver. Brazen altar, laver. Brazen altar, laver. But very little victory. Now, the holy place, or what we might call adolescent Christian maturity, or that, you know, that when the believer comes to the place that says, you know what, I'm not satisfied with just superficial prayers. I'm not satisfied with constantly living in this cycle of failure and repentance. I need to go deeper with God. I want to get some victory. And this believer is characterized by very different things. It's characterized, this kind of life, the holy place life or the adolescent Christian maturity, is characterized by a life lived in near continual fellowship with God. Walking in the light of Christ. That's the lampstand. They acknowledge. Now, in every one of these rooms, we sin. Well, none of us are perfect. Nobody believes in sinless perfection. But when you walk into the holy place, you've got some victory over the things that dogged you as a believer who'd been saved for 6 months. You're not still doing the same thing. You know, before you got saved, you used to like to throw on a nylon stocking over your head and go to the nearest fruit stand and, you know, rip them off. Put your hands up. Give me all your bananas and all your money. You know, if you're saved 6 months and you're still doing that, it's not good. That's not good. You're not near that curtain at all. You're not going into the holy place at all. Those kinds of things, those overt sins, the things that dog believers in the holy place and in the holy of holies are things like mental attitude sins. You know, judging somebody in your mind. It's usually not going to come out of your mouth. You know, you're wise enough to know that you just don't go spouting things out like that, even though you do at times. But most of it happens within the mind of the believer. And because we're sensitive to God, we're more aware of all that God is doing. And we are offended and disappointed at ourselves when we know that God is offended and disappointed with our sin. Do you see what I mean? We're caring about the things of God. So it's characterized by a life lived in near continual fellowship with God. As soon as this believer, they keep short accounts with God. As soon as this believer sins, they don't wait till the end of the day to pray, you know, and ask for forgiveness of their sins. They confess their sins immediately. And it's a very important thing. This believer is characterized by constant nourishment derived from the supernatural word of God, the showbread, our daily bread. And you know what's interesting is that bread is often consumed in the presence of other priests on a designated day of rest. Because the showbread, if you remember, wasn't eaten alone. It was eaten by the priests together on the Sabbath. The bread was replaced every Sabbath. They couldn't go to the outer court and eat that bread. They couldn't take it home and share it with everybody. It was shared together in the Lord's presence, near proximity to God, together. And I think it's a beautiful picture of the synagogue and the church where we come together to feast upon our daily bread, to hopefully get encouragement for the week, to get understanding from the Lord, not as the end all, because this is daily bread, but as something to kind of energize us and to get us going for the rest of the week. This kind of believer is characterized by direction for life and continual optimism to continue in the way of life being drawn from the Word of God. You cannot separate the walk toward Christian maturity from this book. It's impossible. The more of it that you have in your mind, no matter what part of it we get into our mind, the Word of God promises that it won't come back void. God is going to do a work, but we've got to take the time to get it into our heart. This kind of believer finds direction from God. The Bible says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet." Imagine a completely dark room where you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And all of a sudden, there's just a little light. And you know what it is? It's the next step. It's the next step. And you say, I can't see anything else, but I can see the next step. Your word, O God, is a light, a lamp to my feet. It'll show you the next step. So this believer is getting guidance from the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Furthermore, this believer is also getting optimism to stay in the way of life. Because in these days, you know, God bless you, Christians. God bless you. I know how difficult it is. We all have this struggle in the world that we live. I believe this is the most difficult time in the history of the world to be proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's just awful. There are so many things in America right now trying to distract us. So many things that you could be doing. You could be getting much deserved rest. You could be sleeping. You could be on the golf course. You could be doing 1,000 other things. I'm sure there are things at home that need to be done. I'm sure there's a honey-do list, guys. You know, honey, do that, and honey, do this. You know, I'm sure there's a whole list of things that we need to get done. Many of us work 6 days a week. This is our only day of rest. And you know what you do? You wake up in the morning and you say, I am going to honor my Lord. This is His day. I am coming to lift my hands and to worship Him. Good for you. I don't think we realize how we need to be encouraged by that. I don't think we realize what a supernatural thing that is to do. That's God working in you to want to motivate you to be here, to worship the Lord together, to hear His word. Continual optimism for life, to stay on the road, encouragement to stay on the path, coming from the Word of God, the showbread that is upon the table, our daily bread. And finally, this believer is characterized by a deep and thoughtful prayer life. A prayer life characterized not only by monologue, but dialogue. A prayer life where one sits quietly in the presence of God and doesn't just give God a laundry list of things that he wants God to do for him today, but that listens for a still small voice to see what God wants of him today. That's real prayer. Prayer that is dialogue. Prayer that is mature. It's represented by the altar of incense that ever goes up before the Lord. Where the immature Christian believer is, you know, their Father, bless this night tonight, and thank you for everything you did for us today, and keep mom and dad safe, and amen. This other believer has time that is set aside for prayer where he communes with his God. He sits, he meditates, he takes one verse of Proverbs and thinks about every word. God, why did you use the word morsel here? Why did, like, dainty morsels that go into the innermost part of a man, so is the words of a slanderer. Why did you use the word morsel? Why did you use the word, why in every part of them? And they think about the Word of God, and they let God speak to them. You know that God is that personal to us? He wants to commune with us every day. He wants to fellowship with Him. Fellowship isn't a one-way deal. It's not just us being in the presence of God with no, you know, without any unconfessed sins. It's God being in the process with us. And He walks with me and He talks. There's an old hymn for you, right? He tells me I am His own. It's the idea of I am in this journey together. We were talking about marriage on Wednesday, and we said that one of the things that's easily forgotten in our little marriage summer thing that we've been doing, one of the things that's easily forgotten is that when a man and a woman stand before God and they stand before a pastor and in the presence of the church and all of those that are gathered together and make a commitment to live with one another and to love one another, that God is also making a commitment to them. God is with us. Real communion, real fellowship with God. begins in the holy place. Then the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is a tough thing, folks, because the Holy of Holies is a place that is so otherworldly, so unbelievable, characterized by such a clear and distinct relationship with God that most believers, mature believers who are there, don't know that they're there. This time, this kind of maturity is only truly revealed in the extreme test of martyrdom. That's the only way you know for sure. The guy who goes to his death still proclaiming Christ. We talked about a woman in North Korea. You know, have you ever thought this? What would I do? North Korea, we talked about this woman that was, they told her, we're going to kill you if you don't renounce Christ. Well, that's one thing. We're going to kill these two little girls of yours if you don't renounce Christ. It's a different story, huh? I want you to think, Mom. I want you to think. What would you do? All you have to do is renounce Christ. Now, an outer court Christian could argue, yeah, but listen, God knows my heart. He knows I believe. If I renounce with my mouth, he still knows I believe. But the mature Christian knows, no! This is the reason I'm on this earth. To proclaim that God is true. To the heathen. To the unbeliever. That's why I'm here. For me to live is Christ. To die is advantage. So you ask me, well, Gene, you're a pastor. What would you do? And I can tell you without equivocation, I don't know. Because I love my kids. You see what I'm saying? So a believer who lives in this room with the walk that they have with God, that true maturity, I think, is only truly manifest in the supreme test. You know what this Korean mom did? It's unbelievable. She knelt down, she kissed her kids, and she said, "Don't be afraid. Because in a few minutes, you're going to be with Jesus." Now, I'd like to stand here and make believe that I'm at that place. But the truth is, I don't know. I don't know if anybody in this room knows. What would you do? What would you do? But that's the point where you realize how real God is. There was no question in that mom's mind that those children were going to be with Jesus. You see? Life in the Holy of Holies or true mature Christianity is characterized by counting it all loss for the sake of Christ. Paul said, all of the earthly advantages that I have received, I have counted them all dung. Now you say, what's the word dung mean in Greek? Dung. Yeah, it's an ugly word. It's human waste. And Paul said, every advantage I ever had in life, I considered it to be like human waste compared to the excellency of knowing my Savior, Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. This believer, the believer that's in the Holy of Holies, has counted it all loss for the sake of Christ. He understands, like Paul, that to live is Christ and to die is advantage. Get our series on Philippians. If you want to study this in greater detail, we spent a couple nights dealing with this concept. This believer, the believer who lives in the Holy of Holies, is always ready to die. Their testimony is of extreme importance to them because they understand that this is the very reason that they've been left on this earth, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. These believers have a treasure within them. The Apostle Paul talked about a treasure. And this treasure is inside a vessel made of earth. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Guess what the earthen vessel is? Your body. And the beauty and the glory of the treasure that is within is revealed to the onlooking outside world through brokenness. The brokenness of the vessel provides cracks through which the glory of God shines to other people. These kinds of people go through tremendous suffering at times, and as they go through suffering, other people, believers and unbelievers, see their faith, and it is an incredible testimony for the Lord, like Job. Job didn't deserve anything that happened to him. God wanted to use Job as a witness. And to this day, here we are, 2010, right? 2010, I'm not even going to try the month and day, where we're still talking about Job. Oldest book in the Bible. First book written in the Bible. And we're talking about him. Why? Because God had Job at one point in time take the witness stand, go through every kind of hell you could imagine, including the loss of children, the loss of all of his earthly wealth, and God kept his wife around, who was not a blessing. Who was not a blessing. You know, the last thing that he needed to hear during this time of suffering is, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Oh, thanks, honey. I appreciate that. I'll be right back. I'm just going to go scrape some boils off my body. Thank you very much. Thank you very much for the advice. I'm going to go curse God and die. I appreciate that. Job took the witness stand, and in the midst of all of his friends, when he was going through all of this unbelievable suffering, and when Mo, Larry, and Curly, his three friends, were giving him advice, do you know what he did throughout the whole ordeal? He glorified God. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will see my Redeemer. I will see him. You know, these are beautiful, beautiful things. So this is a believer who's living in the Holy of Holies. We're coming to a close here, folks. Oh, something else. This believer in the Holy of Holies has an audacious faith that is so ridiculous that it's not afraid to make it harder for God to come through for him. Remember Elijah? Elijah's up on the top of Mount Carmel. And it's him. You know the old song, you and me against the world. Sometimes it seems like you and me against the world. Well, it was just about that for Elijah. Him and God versus 450 prophets. That's pretty intimidating. That's a lot of people, right? And so Elijah says, okay, how long will you people waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. I got an idea. Hey, listen, why don't we do this? 450 priests. All right, so you guys have an advantage, no question. Let's get a couple of bulls. I'll take one. Y'all take one. And he says, we're going to make a little altar, and we're going to ask our God, you're going to ask Baal to light it on fire. And I'm going to ask Yahweh to light it on fire. So the Bible says from the morning to the, I would have loved, if there's one scene in the Bible that I would have loved to have seen, it is definitely this challenge up on Mount Carmel. It would have been, today it would be on pay-per-view, the Mount Carmel Challenge. You know, $34.99, you know, and on DirecTV or whatever, but this is unbelievable. So he says, I'm going to make my altar. And he says, so the Bible says from the morning to the afternoon, Elijah's quiet for the whole morning, from the morning till noontime. Elijah says, nothing. Meanwhile, these bozos are crying out, oh, Baal, oh, Baal, oh, make it come. They kill the animal. They put the animal on the, oh, Baal, oh, come, bring the fire down, bring the fire down. And so it comes time where it's about, you know, it's about lunchtime, and then the Bible says, it says it's around noontime, and Elijah gets a little bit frisky. And he says, hey, maybe he's on vacation. No, maybe he's in the toilet. I'm not kidding you. Read it. I think the ESV says, maybe he's relieving himself. The King James says, maybe he relieveth himself. They mean the same thing. He says maybe he's in the bathroom. Where is your God? Maybe he's in the bathroom. And it says they went into a frenzy. They started cutting themselves. Oh, God, look at our blood. Look what we're doing for you, Baal. Catch it on fire. And Elijah is like, maybe he's on a little journey. Maybe he's on a sojourn. Maybe he went on vacation. And he's taunting them until the evening time. Finally, he's had enough of it. And listen to this. This is what I love about the audacity of Elijah. He's a guy who's, at least at this time, he is in that, holy place. He has a real presence of God. He knows that God is coming forward. He says to his servant, he goes, okay, he goes, it's my turn now. So he takes 12 stones representing the children of Israel, makes an altar, kills the animal, prepares it, right? Then he digs a trench, a moat around the entire offering, okay? And then he tells his servant, I want you to go and take 4 barrels of water. Not, don't think pitchers like, you know, think about the Kool-Aid guy running through the wall. You know, big thing. He says, I want you to put 4 barrels of water and pour it on the altar. Because as we all know, if you really want something to light, you pour water on it. So 4 barrels of water poured onto the altar. And he goes, do it again. So he comes back. Now this is 8 barrels. Pours 8 barrels of water on the altar. And he goes, do it one more time. Isn't that unbelievable? And he goes and he does 12 barrels of water total. The Bible says the entire altar was drenched. It says that the moat going all around the altar was full of water. And he goes, now you want to see who God is? You've had enough time to pray to your God who's on vacation? And he prays, he kneels down and he prays and he says, Lord, show that you are the true God of Israel. And you know what happened. The fire came down and it completely consumed not only that altar, but the other one as well. And then Elijah gave a command that all of the 450 prophets of Baal be executed right there on the spot. A believer that is in the Holy of Holies is so absolutely confident that God is going to come through for them that they're not afraid to make it more difficult for God to do it. Do you remember the woman who, the anonymous woman that you preached about in India, right? The anonymous woman who anointed our Lord's head with a year's worth in wages of costly perfume? I think in those days that was making it pretty tough for God to come through for her. That was an extravagant gift that she lavished upon the person of Christ. So this kind of believer isn't afraid to do that. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to close with this this little illustration. And then, because our time is out, next week we have a special week. We're not going to tell you about it yet, but we have a really, or should I? We have a really special week where we're going to be looking at, Pastor Bacon is going to be delivering a message about the children, the youth in our church, everything that is going on. It is really, really exciting. And you're going to be able to see, and he's got a great message to bring as well, but you're also going to be able to see the way upstairs, children, little kids, all the way up to the point where they're ready to come down and be a part of the congregation here, are learning Bible doctrine with very clear, systematic theology sessions that go month by month, right? I think next month is ecclesiology, studying what the church is all about, why it's important. And we're going to hear from our teen leader, and we're going to have a great time next week. We also have our catechism graduation next week. But the following week is the Lord's table, and what I'm going to do is I have 6 points that can help us, some guidance that can help us from going from the outer court into the holy place. And I'm going to share that on the day of the Lord's table, okay? But let me leave you with this. I want you to think of these 3 kinds of maturity, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, the things that characterize them both. And I want you to think about the Apostle Peter. You know what? Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 5? We're going to be closing in a minute. Luke chapter 5. I think we see a beautiful picture of what this maturity looks like when we look at Peter, because he went through all of them. He went through every one. Okay? Luke chapter 5. Just before 2 Luke. 1 Luke. Okay? All right. Verse 1. This is when Peter was actually called into the ministry, called to follow Jesus. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw 2 boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, this is Peter's, right? He asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. But Simon said, notice, he's a very, very, very young believer, if he's even a believer at this point. Simon answered and said, Master, we toiled all night, and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners and the other boats to come and help them, and they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, watch this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Outer court Christianity is often characterized by doubts that God can't do what he said he's going to do. It's characterized by a lack of faith. But at the same time, it's also characterized by those moments of enlightenment when you go to the laver. And you say, oh, Lord, I'm not clean. Depart from me. So we see a beautiful picture here of Peter as an immature Christian. Secondly, just prior to the death of our Lord, Jesus took all of his disciples and he gathered them around and he said, who do men say that I am? And they gave him some different examples. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. And he names certain crisis personalities that arose at times of crisis for Israel, and acknowledging that, you know, Jesus is seen as one of these crisis personalities that would come onto the scene, you know, at a certain period of time. And then Jesus really flips it and he says, who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's great declaration. Here he is now. He's been walking with God with the Lord for years. And he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of a man, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is not a man, has revealed it to you. And so Peter has a great moment of victory. And does Peter love the Lord? Of course he loves the Lord. Does Peter care about? Of course he does. As a matter of fact, Jesus begins immediately to say, listen, guys, I've got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be manhandled by the centurions and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And now Peter, in his emotions, says, no, the Greek says that will never be the case concerning you. And Jesus looks at him and he doesn't say, knock it off, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Because he's not thinking with God anymore. He just heard from my Father who is in heaven, and now he's hearing from the devil. And this is a picture of Peter who loves God but is still failing a lot. He's in the holy place. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that he's the Messiah. He knows that he is the Son of God. And he says, God, they'll leave you, but I will never leave you. And Jesus is that true, Peter? All of these will leave me, but you will never leave me? Before the cock crows, you will have thrice denied that you even know me. And we know that that's what happens immediately after. Now, in the Holy of Holies, a believer is ready to die for the Lord. Was Peter? Not yet. Weren't you with him? You got the wrong guy. Somebody else says, you know, you look just like one of the guys that were walking around with the Nazarene. No, it's not me. I'm not that guy. And some little servant girl says, you know, I'm sure you were the one. And he says, I don't know him. Fear of death. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 that there is no fear in perfect love. And there was plenty of fear in Peter. Now, Peter wept bitterly Peter went into the holy place. Peter wept bitterly. And then one day he's fishing and he hears the Lord call from the shore. And he says, "Hey, guys, put down your nets." And immediately Peter had heard that before. That's the first thing he heard Jesus ask him to do. And so we all know the story. He jumps out of the boat and he's on the shore. And Jesus says to him, "Peter," and it's interesting. This is what Peter says. This is what Jesus says. The first thing he asks him is, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Lord, you know that I love you." And we know there's a lot of subtleties here we're not going to cover today. But "Lord, Peter, do you love me?" He asks him a second time. "Lord, you know, Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then you know what Peter, and then you know what Jesus tells him immediately after he says, "You know that I love you." He tells him, "When you're old, Peter, they're going to bind your hands and they're going to take you a place you don't want to go. But I want to be with you." And we know from church history that Peter's wife was crucified first, and then Peter himself, when asked if he had any last request before he was crucified, said, "Yes, can you crucify me upside down? Because I'm not worthy to die the same way my Lord died." In the outer court, you've counted all loss for Christ. In the outer court, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In the outer court, all of the beautiful things that the world puts before you are dung compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. My prayer for all of us is that we're all on this road together, that we're all continuing to press forward to the excellency of Christ, to a deeper knowledge of Him, a deeper walk with Him. When we come back together, when we come together 2 weeks from today on Sunday for the Lord's table, I'm going to share with you 6 suggestions that we can all take to heart to help us in this quest, this journey, this sojourn toward the Holy of Holies. Amen? All right, let's pray.